In 1856, R.J. Dodds and Joseph Beatty, along with their families, went to Syria. 1895, A.I. Robb and I.T.E. McBurney, with their families, went to China. 1955, Gene and Ruth Speer, with their family, went to Japan. How'd they get there? By boat. They said goodbye to all that they knew here and went to places they had not visited before. This wasn't like you could go for a quick jaunt and sort of see how it fits. They left here and got on a boat and went to foreign lands. More recently, the B family went to South Central Asia. And I always like to know why. Why did persons give up their freedoms and their comforts enjoyed in America to endure hardship, to go to unknown places that are perhaps dangerous, certainly restrictive? Why would they go? We could ask Tori and Kate and Mike, why would you guys spend your summer or part of your summer in a dangerous place, an uncertain place? I'm not going to ask that right, but if you want to know, you could ask them, because they're in our midst. They've been there. They spent time in other lands. And I would argue that probably all of these, if we asked them, would say ultimately they went out of gratitude. They go to foreign lands out of gratitude. Why? Because they have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And they eagerly want to invite others into the same kingdom, especially those who have never heard. Because there are places in the world where the gospel has not yet been declared. 2,000 years after Jesus has come, there are still places that do not have the Bible in their language. Now, that same sense of gratitude should grip us, even if we don't leave for foreign countries. Because the promised kingdom is worth pursuing. And that's the encouragement, really, of Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. And therefore is always hard to start with because you need to know what came before it, because therefore is a conclusion. But I'm not going to read that part. So you have to live with the therefore. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And we'll end our reading there at the end of chapter 12. The book of Hebrews was to encourage these first century Jewish Christians that they might maintain their faith in the face of hardship and persecution. And so the overall argument of the book is the supremacy of the new covenant in Christ. The supremacy of Jesus to the sacrificial system of the old covenant, to which these Jews were tempted to return in the face of relentless pressure. So he's been building the case throughout the entire book that the new is better. And you ought not to return to the old. Don't give up on the new, because there is now no salvation in the old. And so the writer says, don't throw away your confidence. Endure trials as training and as the discipline of the Lord, which produces a harvest of righteousness. Rather than lose heart or become discouraged, lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. And you who have done manual labor, you know what it's like at the end of the day to start having drooping hands. And I think some of you who run insane distances know what it's like to have weak knees towards the end. So what does he say? Strengthen them. Strengthen them. Lift them up. Strive for peace and holiness. See that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So we're running, and we have a responsibility for ourselves. But we're also to look around and encourage one another. Don't receive the grace in vain. Don't fall behind. We run together. So we have a duty to one another. See that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Watch out for bitterness, which harms many. There's an allusion here back to Deuteronomy 29. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. And this is set in the context of idolatry. And there is a temptation for bitterness to creep in. A temptation for those who are under pressure to grumble and to complain. And so to cause unbelief and discontentment to spread. And we find this in the wilderness years. Just go back and read the Pentateuch, and you find that unbelief is infectious. And it goes from person to person to person. And they're saying here, watch out that this doesn't happen in you. And if you think, well, it won't happen to us, well, just think back over the last couple of years with COVID and how churches have dealt or not dealt well with that. And how quickly a sense of complaining and bitterness just has creeped into certain communities and revealed fractures. We need to beware and encourage one another to watch out for bitterness. He also says, don't be like Esau. Esau traded the eternal blessing for a meal, for momentary pleasure. And I'll make it even worse. He traded his birthright for lentil stew. He didn't even hold out for beef. He didn't hold out for filet mignon. He didn't hold out for surf and turf. He traded it for lentils. Now, I like lentils in moderation. But this is his thinking. And this is a warning then to children and parents alike, because Esau was reared in the covenant. He was taught the promises. And yet he despised them all, preferring what the world offered. He thought in the immediate, in the short term. And if you go back and read the little incident, he comes in from hunting and he's starving. Now, we've all used that, right? I'm starving. No, you're not. You have to go a long way to actually start starving. But we use that. And he says that. I'm starving. And his brother takes advantage of him. But he says, I'm about to die, so what is the birthright? What use is that to me? Notice he doesn't trust the Lord to sustain him. He was led by his stomach and not by faith. He was led by his flesh and not by faith. And so the writer says, beware that there is a spirit of Esau. Because it would be very easy for these Christians, under pressure in their flesh, to trade away the eternal covenant, the promise of eternity, for momentary physical relief. And they're not the only ones. Church history is littered with this. And there are debates in the early church about what happens when Christians renounce the faith under pressure, under threat of persecution, or under persecution itself, and then after the persecution has passed, they repent. What do you do with them? So Esau here leads with his flesh and not by his faith. And then later he wants the blessing, but it was too late. had been passed by. See, Esau misread the situation, like these early Christians were tempted to do. To think short term. To think with the flesh. And the writer here is saying, no, pursue the kingdom at all costs, because it is worth striving for and it is worth suffering for. And then he goes on to explain how that is true, because Jesus ushered in a far, far superior arrangement than that administered by Moses. And so he starts in verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched." He's reminding them of how the first covenant came into being. That covenant and arrangement administered by Moses. He says, Jesus, what he's done is far superior, so there's no reason to go backwards. There's no good reason to go back to relating to God the way we used to. Sinai instilled fear. It was an administration of judgment, storm, terror, fire, death. Don't even touch the mountain. That God had told Moses, build barriers around the mountain so that nobody touches the mountain, not even a beast, because if anything touches the mountain, it has to die. And so God met Israel, and Israel met God at a distance. There were barriers, and they met through Moses. They said this, "This great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it." They don't want to hear from God. It's too overwhelming. Moses, you hear him and then come talk to us. And then later, they only came near to God vicariously through the high priest, and that once a year. The priest would represent Israel and go into the most holy place. So what do you get from this? Well, there's no intimacy. There's a separation. There's a distance. Even Moses is quoted here by saying, "I tremble with fear." But in Christ, something new, something wonderful has happened. His work changed everything. In him, by him, we come to Zion. We come near. We're brought near. We come to Zion, not Sinai. In Christ, we meet God there, not here. And there's a mystery here. That when we come in the name of God and assemble together, we are caught up, as it were, into the heavenlies. I don't know if you can see it. I don't know if you can sense it. But that's the description here. We're in a city, not a tent. We're in the heavenly, the spiritual, not in the earthly and the material. By faith, we worship in the midst of the myriad of angels. As Revelation 5 says, John says, "I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" That's the reality of our worship in Christ. Can you hear them? That takes a heart of faith. We meet here or there with the church triumphant. the church of the firstborn, those who are sanctified by God, all who have gone before. Your parents and grandparents who died in the faith. Your husband, your wife who died in the faith. We're in their presence, in the Spirit. And this is mystical. We don't understand it. But this is what we're told. And we come to God Himself, the judge of all. But not with fear. Not with fear, but with confidence. And that's been an ongoing theme in the book of Hebrews. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We come before the judge of all the earth with confidence. Why? Because we come in Christ, sprinkled clean by His blood. In Christ, we meet God as friends, reconciled, sanctified by the work of Jesus, in the truest of intimacy. If Sinai was marked by distance, the new covenant is marked by intimacy. We in Christ and Christ in us. We abide in Him and He abides in us. There is nothing closer. And the writer of the Hebrews is worried that the recipients of this letter would trade that intimacy for distance. Don't do it. Jesus makes this all possible. He guarantees it. That's why His blood speaks a better word. Abel's blood, Esau had a brother named Jacob. Abel had a brother, and the children know? Yeah, Cain. And what did Cain do? He killed his brother. And God, in discussing with Cain, what have you done, says, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. And Cain was worried that there would be vengeance. But Jesus' blood speaks peace. It's a better word. By His blood, we are cleansed. By His blood, we are forgiven from all those things that the law could not accomplish in us. Do you today know that forgiveness? Does coming before God fill you with fear or confidence? Do you know His peace? Don't neglect such a great salvation. Don't concede an evil, unbelieving heart. Strive to enter His rest. Don't profane Christ's blood, this blood of the new covenant, by ongoing, deliberate sin. Rather, look to Jesus. Throw off every hindrance, because this kingdom is worth your pursuit. Now, God's descent on Sinai was awesome to behold. And it's all, again, described here. It's accompanied by fire and lightning and storm and earthquake. It was frightening. And He shook the earth. But something even of greater impact has occurred that has ultimately shaken both earth and heaven. And it's the incarnation of Jesus. You might say, well, His coming didn't really shake much. In fact, very few took notice of it. But the final word, the Word of God, has been made flesh and has dwelt among us. That temporary arrangement of Sinai has been replaced, superseded, by the permanent administration of our glorious priest king, Jesus. And it's this event to which Haggai looked ahead. So I hope you guys all did your homework over the past week. I had asked you to read Haggai 1 and 2. But that temporary arrangement has been replaced, and Haggai is looking forward to that, to the coming of Messiah, who himself was the true temple and the greater glory of the temple. And his coming upended everything because he established an eternal kingdom that will never be destroyed. It's never left to another. It is never overcome. It might look that way from time to time. But the prophecy of Daniel is clear. There is a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall stand forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And it is present now and will continue into eternity. And this is the kingdom that is offered to you. Are you a citizen of this kingdom? This kingdom by nature is spiritual. It's not from here. It's not of here. That's Jesus' word to Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. It's no longer national in scope, but transnational. It is universal. This theology, by the way, puts a nail in the coffin of prejudice, bigotry, and favoritism. Because our God has made all people, and he calls all people to repent and believe the gospel. So we dare not exclude on any measure. We don't exclude on economics, skin color, national or ethnic origin. All the ways our world draws lines and makes distinctions and divisions, not in the church. Not in the church. The Lord's authority reaches to the ends of the earth. All peoples, all nations, nothing is excluded, including you. No matter how small or how insignificant you might think yourself, his rule and his authority extends to you. Have you acknowledged his rule? Inclusion in the kingdom renews our minds. It inflames our hearts for worship and service. And this is actually what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for the coming kingdom. And this is the kingdom for which we strive, enduring all for the sake of the gospel. Because this kingdom cannot be shaken. It cannot be shaken. It is secure forever. Sinai shook, and Jesus' coming blew that all away. The stuff from here can be shaken, but the stuff from there cannot. And Jesus offers this to us today. Intimacy with God through him. So are you, if you're feeling today at a distance, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. Bring your drooping hands. Bring your weak knees and come to Jesus. Come to him by faith and then continue in him by faith now and into eternity. Lord, you've promised to us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we receive it anew today by faith. Because that stuff of the old, that stuff from here, needs to die. We need to endure. We need to put off the sin that so easily entangles and run with endurance. We need to resist temptation and sin, even to the point, if necessary, of shedding our blood. Because Jesus, that is the way of the cross. That's the Via Dolorosa. That's the way you lead, and you say, follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And we do that by faith. Oh, give us more of your Spirit. Renew our hearts, renew our minds. And we have a sense, even now, of this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And this we pray in your name. Amen.